sing that song. Because our hearts are prone to leave. And the writer of Hebrews was aware of this as he was writing to that congregation there near Rome. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 if you're able to remain standing. We'll read verses 1 through 4 and then please be seated. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 1 has been a tour de force commenting on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Supreme over all the previous prophets who had gone before Him. Supreme over any priest who had offered a sacrifice before Him. Supreme over any king as He sits on the majesty on high. Supreme over the angels. Supreme over His work in giving the purification of sins. And in light of this, the author of Hebrews says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung, we have read that our hearts are indeed prone drift. Would you this day draw on your cords of love and dock us again upon the sure anchor of Christ? I pray, Father, that you would be merciful with us and patiently tender with us and cause us to keep the course with Christ this morning, that our eyes, as the writer will say later in this very letter, that our eyes would be fixed, immovable upon Him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. In the moments to come, Father, as we just meditate on Your Word for a while, would You be honored? Give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, be seated. So great a salvation. We have been given so great a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I want us to do is, as we're looking at these verses, as we're moving towards the Lord's Supper table and celebrating that, I want to do a couple of things. One, I want to outline briefly for us the details of our salvation, the details of such a great salvation. Then I'm going to take a look at a demand of such a great salvation. I got it for you, brother. You got one. Okay. Sorry about that. Don't mean to embarrass you. Just trying to help you. So the details of such great salvation, a demand, the demand that is listed here in this passage for those who have such a great salvation. He's not talking to a group who needs to be saved. He's talking as those who are saved and rescued, and there is a demand upon them, and then outline why this demand, because there is a danger involved for those who are associated with such a great salvation. I think that third point, I'm going to change the wording just ever so slightly on it as we get to it. But first, the details of such a great salvation. I'm getting that phrase here from verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so, well, let's just back up a minute and let's pretend for a second that none of us grew up in church. And so what is this word salvation? Or maybe to help you think about this, if you have new neighbors who move in and they've never gone to church, it's not going to be any wonderment, or should not be any wonderment to you, that if you ask them the questions, well, where do you work, where did you grow up, and are you saved, on that third one, they might just sort of look at you oddly. Saved from what? The house is in good shape, it's a sunny sky, I'm standing in my yard, the tree doesn't look like it's about to fall down. Saved from what? What is so great about this salvation that the writer of Hebrews is extolling? What are we being saved from? Would be a good question. What makes it so great? And so let me see if this morning, with just an ease and some simplicity, redirect why we think Jesus is so grand and why His salvation is so great. And it begins at the very beginning, when there was our first parents in the garden. Adam and Eve, created by God to enjoy Him in intimacy. And they had freedom and the joy of seeing Him on regular occasion and talking with Him. And then one day, there was that day when we come over to Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent, who is the enemy of God and all His people, the devil himself, begins to question the woman, and Adam abdicates his responsibility as guardian over Eve and allows her to face the serpent on her own. And the serpent plays with the Word of God. And Eve questions the goodness of God, that perhaps somehow He's holding out something good from her. And she sees that the fruit is very appealing to the eye. Shouldn't I have all good things? And she, along with Adam, take of the fruit and eat. They disobey God. Our first parents disobey God. And all their offspring after them, including us, have inherited this sin issue. We are all tainted by sin. We have all been separated. The separation was evidence for us, even as God came, if you are somewhat familiar with that early first book of the Bible, Genesis, and the early first chapters there in chapter 3, and God comes, and Adam and Eve, instead of going and securing their place of favor with God, go and hide out of their shame. They know that they have been disobedient. And God, in restoring the relationship with them, they try to do some things on their own. You may know the story that they try to take some leaves, some vegetation, to cover over their nakedness. But it was not satisfactory to God. And so He did what only God could do. He slayed an animal and made skin coverings. After shedding that animal's blood, made skin coverings to hide the sinful nakedness of Adam and Eve. Right there was the seed of the good news of the gospel. When we are in our sins, there is nothing that we can do to adequately cover our sins. But God, who is the God who reclaims and redeems His people, He acts and sufficiently covers us of our sins. Fast forward, you have people like Noah who live in a time in which the human race is again sinful, increasingly wicked, and God sees sin and is perfectly just in punishing sin, but He is also a saving God. But to build this ark to rescue people from the judgment of sin that is coming. The ark is not a story about a boat and rain. It's a story about God saving and rescuing people from the reigning judgment that He brings upon sin. God was the one who chose Noah, and God was the one who gave Noah the plans for what was going to occur. God was the one who was saving Noah and his family to begin again the human race. And this story is told over and over. We have the story of the Exodus, when the people of Israel are in Egypt and they have been enslaved there for many years. And God hears their cries unto them, and He does not leave them alone, except that He sends one to rescue them in the person of Moses. And God does all kinds of miracles in order to prove His supremacy over the kingdom of Egypt. And God delivers through Moses the people out of the land of Egypt and into their own land after a course of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God acts and rescues His people. And yet, as you read the Old Testament, what is true? God rescues and puts in a position of favor, and then, prone to wander, they leave off of Him. And He comes and He rescues them again, and He comes and rescues them again. And in the Old Testament, in the first part of our Bibles, there is the story of how there is one who is coming to rescue His people forever. We think of perhaps a passage like Isaiah 53. Maybe that would be a good Sunday afternoon passage just to go home and meditate on how there would be one who would be given for the forgiveness of sins of the many. So comes Jesus. Now, notice that when Adam and Eve sinned, they had not repented, but God came to them first and revealed their sinfulness. God sends His Son, Jesus, not when we say we're in need of a Savior, but as we read in Romans, even when we were enemies of God. This is God's love poured out for us, that He would send His Son for us. One of the things that makes the salvation that you and I have so great is that God does it on His own for His glory, and we are the recipients. God does so much for us. It is a salvation. Well, what am I being saved from? When somebody asks you, are you saved? What do I mean when I ask you that? Somebody, what they are saved from? Well, what's the danger? The danger is we have sinned, and we have been separated from God, and God's wrath is over us. The danger that we need rescuing from, the danger that we need delivering from, by the way, the name of Jesus means deliverer, the danger that we are under is experiencing the wrath of God. But there are some who have been saved from this wrath. And who provides this salvation? Well, God the Father sends God the Son. And God the Son, in verse 3 of chapter 1, has made purification for our sins. And so this is what God had planned. God in His infinite wisdom. He sent His Son while we were still helpless, says the text. Notice that, helpless. When there was nothing that we could do on our own. When we were helpless, and even while we were God's enemies, God sent His Son to die on the cross. He who lived, the Bible tells us, and this book will tell us as we continue to make our way through it, He who lived a perfect life was slain for us, just as that animal was back at the garden, just as the sheep were slain there at the Exodus, at the Passover event, as the blood was spilled on Calvary. All those who have been given to the Son, all who would express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins have been covered by the saving blood of Christ. So that when the Father looks upon us, we are His bloody but rescued children. And there is no other rescue from the anger of the Father except by Christ. Because all the Father's anger for sins was poured out on His Son. All His anger was poured out for those who would believe in Christ upon His Son at that moment. And when I come underneath Christ, all His anger has been extinguished upon Christ. And so that when the blood of Christ covers me by faith, there is nothing but the love of God for me to know. There is nothing but the love of God and the grace of God to be experience. So great a salvation, because I did not deserve this rescuing. I deserved the anger that was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So great a salvation because it was not because I had earned the right to be considered by God. It was while I was still helpless and as His enemy. It would be one thing to say that God sent His Son to rescue those who at least admitted that they were sinners and saw that they had a need. No, for His enemies, Christ died. And God shows then, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, shows us and causes us to come alive again, Ephesians chapter 2. And then when we are in the moment of despair, I need help. Help has already been given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a great salvation because God has done it all from beginning to end. And He who has already redeemed you will keep you until the end and present you to Himself with great joy, spotless and blameless. It is a great salvation because God has done it. It is a great salvation because not only does He rescue us from the fires of hell and sort of put us on some form of neutral plane if that existed, but God rescues us out of the eternal torment of hell and places us in His kingdom of light where we are showered upon by the rich mercies of God over and over and over. And then we will be with Him forever and ever and ever, delighting in Him. Such a great salvation because it's not a moment-to-moment thing, but it is an eternal thing. From the moment that we believe to the moment that there shall be no more time. By the way, that time never comes. We shall be forever with Him. Such a great salvation when we understand I was an enemy of God, giving Him no thought, and maybe giving Him thoughts that I can't repeat out loud in public. I was an enemy of God, and God, in His mercy, in His grace, in His love, sends His Son and then uses the Holy Spirit and the Word to draw men and women unto Himself, so that we may become washed of our sins and safe from the judgment to come. We have a great salvation. And then this salvation made sure for us, because the story is, I was talking with a young girl this morning and I asked her, does the story of Jesus end at the cross? Oh no! For in 3 days He was raised from the dead. And guess what? All those who are in Christ are raised with Him. We are not among those who believe that this life is all there is and at your last breath we're just done and it's darkness forever and ever, just nothingness. No, we believe that we go from life to life everlasting, and we shall be of those from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne of God as He sits there, unimaginable at this moment. But John, as he did his best to use human words with that emerald rainbow above him and the glassy sea, a crystal sea around him and the brilliance of His glory shining forth, we shall be among those who shall declare forever and ever, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Not just one day I will be saved, but now I am an heir of that salvation. And it is a great salvation because God has done it all. And all that He has done is great for us. And yet, in light of such a great salvation, the writer of Hebrews has to say to me, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. The writer of Hebrews is unlike Paul, because in most of Paul's writings, like Ephesians is a classic example, Paul gives heavy doctrine for 3 chapters. And then he gives strong application for the next 3 chapters. But the writer of Hebrews, though, as we go through this, what you'll see is he'll sort of bring about some needed and good and meaty theology, and then he brings application close on it. So he doesn't wait until the end of his letter of exhortation, as he describes it to the readers. But you see that he gives us chapter 1, and it's just overwhelming with the greatness of Christ. And then, and oh, by the way, keep paying attention to him, or you may run the risk of drifting away. Which is exactly what was going on in the life of those who were receiving this letter, as I've been able to share with some of you who have been with us, that they were living in the nearby regions of Rome, and persecution was coming, and there was a temptation to maybe go back to the safety of Judaism, which was accepted by the culture, and leave off this dangerous, illegal, unofficial religion of Christianity and the persecutions that were being threatened. The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, Christ is so great. The salvation he gives to us is so great. Christ is so supreme. Keep looking at him, lest you drift away. This brings us to the demand of such a great salvation, and then the dangers that can be associated if we do not fulfill the demand. Look here in verse 1. For this reason, the greatness of Christ, the greatness of the salvation that he gives to us. For this reason, notice, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So this is the demand. Chapter 1, some of you were here this Sunday, I said, chapter 1, in all the greatness as it presents Christ, there is not one command. It's just statements of fact after statements of fact after statements of fact. Jesus Christ is supreme, is what it boils down to. Over and over again, the writer of Hebrews is just hammering this main thought. Jesus Christ is better than all who have come before. He is better than all of the, as I said, the prophets, all of the priests, higher than any king. He is greater even than the angels. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to him. And what is our tendency? When we've heard news, I've heard that. Now I want to hear something new. I've heard that, and I know that. Time for something new. The writer of Hebrews, though, knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. And just because we have heard, and I believe that he's writing to those who are believers, and even though we have espoused faith in Christ, because we are marred, chipped, broken vessels, prone to wander and leak as one amongst us, we have need to pay, not just pay attention again to what we've heard. Notice how he describes it. Much closer attention. So that the Christian life is not getting to this plane of understanding, and then we have reached this plane of belief in Christ, and then we're stagnant. But that as we grow in Christ, as Peter would say, we continue to grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who are truly born again never get over what Christ has done for sinners such as I. Those who are truly born again never get over the fact that I was destined for hell. I deserved the wrath of God. And the perfect Son gave himself for me for the glory of the Father. How can this be? The believer never gets over the great transaction in which we offer to Christ our sins, and he makes us the righteousness of God. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. Well, I did a little study on that word, pay much closer attention. And it's interesting. It's used 24 other times in the New Testament. And most of the times, it's geared towards what not to pay attention to. And so Jesus says in Matthew 6:11, beware, is how it's translated in some verses, beware, stop paying attention to external righteousness. Stop working stop paying attention to working so hard that everyone else around you thinks you're so great. Stop working on your outward moralism. Pay attention to the heart. For from the heart, outward expressions will naturally come. Matthew 6, verse 1, beware external righteousness to impress men. What does that mean? I get to be externally unrighteous? Sure, if you're a pagan. The true child of God, though, will never want to act unrighteously, because the righteousness of Christ lives within them, and that righteousness of Christ is just the natural outgrowth externally of what's going on internally. Matthew 7:15. Stop paying attention to false prophets. Now, is there that TV preacher that you like a lot? Now, you know there's a little that you don't, that's not quite square with doctrine and with the Bible, but they're so good every other place. The Bible says stop paying attention to them. Much in line with the external righteousness issues, Matthew 16:12. Jesus, in Luke 20, he says to stop paying attention to the teaching of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. What is the contrast? To pay attention to his teaching. Luke 21:34 tells us to stop paying attention to the cares of the world. We are to pay attention to that which we have heard about Christ. Well, Pastor Ken, I've got a child who's got a D on the report card, or I've got this workplace thing that's going on, and I'm really not sure what's going to happen there, and it's troubling to us. And you're just telling me I can't be aware that there are cares of the world? No, you're going to be aware that there are cares of the world. The point is what you are fixing your heart on. What are you paying most attention to in your life? Do you know the channels of your cable listings better than you know the books of the Bible? It may be that you're paying attention to the wrong thing. Not to pay attention to the cares of the world. Doesn't mean we're unaware, but that what is first priority for us is that what we have heard about Christ. 1 Timothy 1:4 tells us to stop paying attention to myths, endless genealogies, speculations. So how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? First Timothy 4:1, stop paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Titus 1:14, stop paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. This is where moralism comes in as well. Because rather than taking the commandments of Scripture as enough, we take the commandments of men as law. The Bible does tell us to pay attention in 1 Timothy 1:13 to the public reading of Scripture. And it does tell us in Hebrews 2, chapter 1, to pay attention to what we have already heard, and that being about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in Scripture to contend for faith, to contend for what we believe in, to labor in this salvation. We are told to fight for this salvation, to defend this salvation and the elements that make up our salvation. We are told here to pay closer attention to it. For, in verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, well, what's going on there? Well, in Acts 7:38 and in Galatians 3:19, we are told that the angels were involved with mediating the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. And he's basically making an argument here that the work of Christ is greater than the work of the angels. And if God did not pass over transgressions that were the result of the work of angels, i.e. the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai, how in the world do we think he's going to not punish those who neglect the work of Christ? The work of Christ is much greater. The work of Christ is much grander. The work of Christ much more solemn. So God is not going to not judge those who neglect the work of Christ. So what's the remedy? Pay close attention. The word is a nautical word. In fact, there are two nautical words in this text, and there's another nautical word later on in this book. But this nautical word, as to pay much closer attention, is to fix one's course. It's on the ship. You determine your destination, you chart the course, and you stay on that course. You don't go sightseeing along the ways. You are going to that destination. Perhaps this is somewhat illuminated for us in Hebrews chapter 12, when we are told to fix our eyes on Christ, on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I don't know if you've been out on a boat or on a ship offshore, but generally, if you're offshore, you're looking for some landmark to sort of guide, this is the direction I need to go, rather than your internal gyroscope. Even those of us who have good internal gyroscopes, left to ourselves, we can be lost very quickly unless we fix our eyes upon a point in which that's the destination I want to go. Same thing for us this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper table. We are perhaps renewing our paying much more closer attention to the author of our faith. This is one advantage of the one who has given us such a great salvation and our allegiance to him. How else can we perhaps leave off of paying closer attention to him? Well, we start, as I said already, paying closer attention to other things in our lives. How do you and I pay much closer attention to that which we have heard? One way is to leave off reading our Bibles. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he's speaking to a people who have not yet had the fullness of the development of the canon of Scripture. And what they have heard in terms of good news is just that, what they have heard. They are still relying on the spoken word of those who are preaching the good news that they have received from the apostles. Here, this is the emphasis of verse 4. That even the author himself is one who has heard and seen the signs, wonders, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the group of the apostles. And we all need to pay attention to that which we have heard. You and I, when we leave this place, can I just be honest? When we leave this place and out of habit, we pick up the clicker. And it's just habit for some of us, right? We walk into the room, there it is, and our hands are just magnetized to that thing. And we turn it on, and before we know it, we have spent 9 hours just clicking. And when we really don't watch it, we spend the whole next 6 days just clicking through our lives. When perhaps it would be better for us to pay some much closer attention to that which we have heard. And so we go home this afternoon and just out of habit, we pick up that clicker and we have forgotten for the rest of the day everything that we heard in the morning. Because that was just a Sunday morning thing to do, rather than the Lord's Day thing of meditating upon that which we have heard. We perhaps are aided in paying much more attention, certainly by the fellowship of the saints. And I commend you for being in this place now. But I've got a tender question to ask you. How many of you agree that gathering together is... I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not setting you up for embarrassment. But how many of us would agree that gathering together as the saints is a good thing? May I ask what you generally pay attention to on Wednesday nights?
and I'm not mad here. I'm not. But on Wednesday night, every Wednesday night, we gather for prayer, and for encouraging each other, for edification. And I just want to submit to you that perhaps one way to help you pay attention, much more closer attention to the things we've heard, is to gather again in the middle of the week to reflect on the things we've heard and the things we were reading. I can't give you that commandment. There is no thou shalt gather together on Wednesday nights. But I'm just offering for you to consider, would that not be another way that we could pay closer attention by gathering together to pray and seek the face of God? Let's look here at the humility of the writer of Hebrews. I've learned much this week just reading him. Notice that he says, for this reason, he does not say, for this reason, you all who are just dirty dogs need to pay closer attention. He's right in there with them. The flesh problems, the weakness of their walk that plague them, he's aware it plagues himself too. And even as he writes this letter to encourage them and exhort them, he's even reminding himself, as he's reminding them, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So thankful for that moment of humility. There is not one of us, brothers and sisters, who is so strong and who has arrived who does not yet need to be reminded all the more of what they have heard of, and to be rooted and grounded even more in the grace of our God. And what's the danger here? So we know something of the details of such a great salvation, that Christ, while we were helpless, while we were His enemies, has died, has washed away all the sins of those who are His, and delivers them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of glorious light. He gives to us a great Holy Spirit who seals us and brings us to God the Father, who instructs us as to what is righteous and what is unrighteous, that gives us power not only over sin, but also power for righteousness. We have recipients of such a great salvation. What do we do? What is the demand here? We must pay close attention to this. Because if we just seek to coast, we go into decline. This is what the second part of verse 1 says. This is the danger. So that we do not drift away from it. That neglect and a casualness to our faith puts us in the realm of possibly drifting away. Now, I know some of you immediately want to go, are you saying that we cannot, that we can lose our salvation? Just hold off on that for a while. Because there are a lot of ships in the harbor that can drift long before they're out of the harbor. And they can be put in precarious situations in the harbor that they would not experience if they were anchored at the dock. And some of us are adrift in our Christian lives because we are drifting. We are safe in the harbor of Christ, but we are adrift. Because our eyes have been taken off of Christ. Battling arguments in the home because husband and wife do not have eyes on Christ. Parents and children arguing with each other that ought not to be arguing because both sets do not have their eyes on Christ. The word drift away is simply what it reads. It is of a ship that gives evidence of having lost anchor and is at the mercy of the currents. And when you and I, as believers in Christ, take our eyes off of being fixed on Him, we are at the mercy of the currents of this world. and that has nothing to do with having yet lost my salvation. Think of, if you would, the story of Peter and Jesus walking on the water. And he calls on Peter to come to him. As long as Peter's eyes were fixed on Christ, he was safe. When he took his eyes off Christ, did he no longer belong to Christ? No, he still belonged to Christ. But he was now in an unsafe predicament. That we do not drift away. There are those who profess Christ, who by the end of their lives drift so far that indeed they drift out of the harbor and give evidence that they were never anchored in Christ. Such was Judas, who was in the harbor of association with Christ, even receiving blessings as being a part of that group of Christ, hearing the teachings of Christ, having been fed by the miracles of Christ. But Judas, by the end of his life, giving evidence he was never anchored in Christ, and away he went out of the harbor. Demas, who was remarked by Paul as being a close associate, ends his life as being an enemy of the gospel, seeking to promote more than Jesus. The emphasis. Now, I'm going to start to move towards this issue of the security of salvation. The emphasis here is not on those who have drifted away and they somehow need to be anchored again in Christ, but He is giving them a warning. As those who are anchored in Christ, keep paying attention to Him, give much closer attention to Him, lest, I like that in the ESV and the King James, and lest you should drift away. How do you know that you are still in Christ? Because you have set your course on Him. He is the one who is in front of you. He is the direction that you are heading. He is the one that you have given your life to follow. Lest we do not. The emphasis is on the positive, as those who are anchored, as those who have their courses set for Christ, keep on paying diligent attention, lest you drift away. Yes, I am in His hand. The word there in John 10 about, you know, all that the Father gives to me, I shall not lose any out of my hand. Yes, I am in His hand as a believer. But I must ask myself the question, are my eyes fixed on Him? Now, if I can honestly answer over time that my eyes are not on Him, I have to ask you the question, are you sure you're in His hand? We have to ask ourselves, if we are constantly giving evidence of drifting away, drifting away, drifting away, are we truly anchored? So for me to be clear, those who are in Christ might drift momentarily. But those who are in Christ do not drift continually. Oh, well, as long as I can drift for a little while. No, brothers and sisters, there are reefs and shipwrecks in the harbor that you and I travel in, to continue to use that imagery. Let's not flirt with shipwrecking. Let's
let's stay firm with safety with Christ.
And I struggle and am encouraged at the same time as I read this passage. And it's all I can do. It's one of those moments where you have to say a million sentences at once, not to be misunderstood, but it's all I could do not to run right now to the Lord's Supper table. Not because, and I want to explain this again, not because by my taking the elements I'm somehow safe, but because I'm renewed in my love for Christ and the great salvation that He has provided for me, and as I am renewed in my wanting to be as close to the anchor as possible, as I am desirous to announce that my course is fixed on Christ, I want to take the Lord's Supper even right now. I'm thankful for this passage because this week and even this morning, warning, I've got to be intentional here. I must pay much closer attention. Have I paid much closer attention each day this week? Have I given much closer attention each week this past month upon Christ? And I have to admit, no. But though I have sinned, have a Savior. Though I have not been faithful to Him the way that I would like, and certainly not the way that He would like, He has been faithful to me. And though I recognize my sins, the greatness of the salvation is not that Jesus rescued me from all my sins up to a point and then I'm on my own. He has even rescued me from these present sins and the sins yet to come. He is a great Savior, providing a great salvation. And I come this morning with a heaviness that there are some areas in my life that I have allowed to drift. The use of the tongue, the use of my time, the use of my own affections in terms of what I want to engage in and who I want to engage in. Yes, I see some drifting, but I'm so glad that I know that that is not what I'm resting in. I'm resting in Christ, who is my anchor. And so as we come to the table today, let us consider, is my life fixed on Christ? Or is my life fixed here lately on good things, studies? You know, a good thing is studying English. That's a good thing. But is it more important in my heart to study English than to study the Gospel of Mark? It's a good thing to chat with friends and stay in communication with them and to stay in contact and to message them or to tweet them. That's a good thing. But in the measure of my day, how much tweeting, messaging, conversing, communicating with all my friends have I done in relationship to communicating with the one who has given such a great salvation for me? Brothers and sisters, we must ask these questions of ourselves. Not to overly trouble you, but just to, are you drifting? Christ is supreme. What He has done is great. Who He is mind-blowing. Let us, knowing who He is and what He has done then, pay much closer attention to what we have heard in Him. We celebrate today the Lord's Supper. You know, in the Old Testament, there were all these sacrifices regarding sin. What you may not know is all those sacrifices never took away sin. Those sacrifices pointed to the one who would take away sin. They pointed forward. This morning, as we come and we take the bread and we take the fruit of the vine as symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ, we do not take them re-sacrificing Christ. We do not take them as a sacrifice for us. And so by doing this, we earn some pleasure of God. But rather, like the Old Testament saints, who sacrificed looking forward to the one who would be sacrificed for all sin, we also receive this looking backward to the one who was sacrificed, the one looking to now, the one who sits at the Father's hand making intercession for us, and look forward to the one who will one day come and reclaim His saints. This Lord's Supper service is for those who believe in Christ Jesus and have made that faith public, who desire, as much as they are strengthened this morning, to pay much closer attention to Him and not be guilty of drifting away or going loose from the anchor. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper table, let us fix our eyes and hearts upon the Lord Jesus. Now, this morning, after listening to the Word, after you have heard me somewhat talk about it, it may be that you realize, Lord, I need to confess some things to You. And so we want all to come who are believers, but we want all who are believers to come with holy hands, with renewed relationship, with clean relationships between you and the Father and clean relationships between each other. What to do is for us to do the following. One, to have a time of just quietness, reflecting on the greatness of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. To, with the Holy Spirit's aid, examine our hearts to see if we are in the faith. To perhaps ask the Lord, in the words of David, if there be any wicked way within me, let it be known to me. And if that touches on another in this room, that, Lord, You give me courage to go to my spouse or to my friend or to my child or to one that I have harmed in some way, and that we may be made right before we come to the table. The Word of God tells us that we should not come in an unworthy manner. Certainly that means unworthy because we are not of the faith. But also it means unworthy as not in right relationship with each other. And so let us, in the moments to follow, have a time of quietness, of meditation upon the Word that we have heard today, a reflection of our great Savior and the salvation He gives to us. And then following a time of prayer, we will sing and we will confess together our faith in the Lord. And then we will be invited to the table. So let us pray from this moment forward.